Well, we've come now to 1 Samuel 21. So open up your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 21. Here in chapter 21 is going to begin the last big section of this book, the book of 1 Samuel, which is a recounting of David's wilderness wanderings as he is pursued by the wicked King Saul. And he flees for his life. He escapes through various ways and means. And so we're going to be looking at this now for the next several weeks. But we're coming to the beginning of that here, especially in verses 1 through 9. And so if you've found your way there, I'd ask that you stand out of a reverence and a love for God's Word. As I read from 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 9. And this is God's Word. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter but about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.' Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us, as always, when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none here but that." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Well, thus far the reading in God's Word. Let us pray. Lord God, we humbly ask now that you would be present with us, that we might prepare our hearts and our minds to receive your word, that we would understand it, that we would rejoice in it, delight in it, and that we would chiefly see our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in it. And in seeing him, we would grow in our love for him and our conformity to him. In whose name we pray, amen. Please be seated. Well, like I said, this is the beginning of this last big section of 1 Samuel, which is a recounting of David's wilderness wanderings as he escapes from King Saul repeatedly. And this morning, we're focusing on this first vignette, this first episode in verses 1 through 9, where David goes to visit the high priest Ahimelech. Now, what I want to do is just do a brief overview of these verses, just so we can understand a bit of the context better, what's going on and things like that. And then I want to, secondly, see how this passage helps us answer a really big question, a really practical question for each of us. And then after answering that, we will close with a few observations. So, first of all, the overview of the passage. Now, remember from last week, we've seen that because Jonathan has found out from his father Saul that Saul is definitely intent on trying to kill David. David now knows that. It's been confirmed for David that Saul is trying to kill him. And so David flees south to the tabernacle, which is in the city of Nob. Now, like I said, it's a few miles south of where David is presently hiding out. So he flees south. It's no doubt within a day's journey or less. And he goes there because that's where the tabernacle is at. Now, earlier on in 1 Samuel, we saw that the tabernacle, the worship site, was in the city of Shiloh. But there in 1 Samuel 4, the Philistines attacked and they most likely destroyed Shiloh and the tabernacle there. And remember, they captured the ark and they took the ark away to their territory. And apparently what happened is the worship site got transferred to this city, the city of Nob, which is called in the next chapter the city of priests. So this is like a priestly city where they are there overseeing this worship center at the tabernacle. And he comes to the high priest, Ahimelech. And we see here in verse 1, as David came to Ahimelech the priest, Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" Now, it's odd, perhaps, that Ahimelech, we're told, comes out trembling. That's the word that was used, for example, whenever Eli knew that the ark had been captured way back in chapter 4, or when the Israelites faced the Philistines in battle and they trembled. It's the word that was used when the elders tremble when Samuel comes to Bethlehem to anoint David back in chapter 16. This word means a profound fear. Ahimelech is fearful when he sees David, especially when he sees David alone. Now, why is he trembling like that? We're not told explicitly, but you can probably put together the pieces. Word has probably gotten out that Saul is intent on killing David, and Ahimelech would have been aware of that, we have to assume. And so when he sees David and he sees David alone, he's not sure what to think. But he comes out trembling to see David, and he asks David, "David, why are you alone and no one with you?" So how does David respond to Ahimelech's question? Look at verse 2. And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.'" Basically, he lies. He says, "Ahimelech, you know, I'm on a real top secret mission here. And it's so top secret, I had to just leave in haste. And the reason you don't see any of my men is because I've already arranged I'm going to meet them at such and such a place. At a place, of, I can't even tell you where it's at. It's so secret." Now, there's, if you really sit down and think through David's story, there's probably some holes that you can start to pick through David's story here. But basically, he lies. Now, some have tried to say, well, maybe David didn't lie. It seems ambiguous, so he doesn't say King Saul. He just says the king. So maybe he's referring to God as king. And that may be, but to me, that just sounds like it's a bit too subtle. David has already shown that he doesn't mind lying, right? In the last chapter, he worked this out with Jonathan. Now, it's important. Scripture doesn't condemn David here. But it doesn't endorse David either, right? It just simply reports what happened. And it's important to remember the context. David's in a desperate situation. I mean, this really is a life and death situation for David. And he's probably trying to calm Ahimelech's fears to give Ahimelech a story that will help him not be so afraid, perhaps win Ahimelech's trust, perhaps even also to give Ahimelech an excuse, to give him plausible deniability, so that if Saul comes to Ahimelech and says, "Hey, why did you help Saul?" Then he can say, or "Why did you help David?" He can say, "Well, David said he was on a special trip from you." Now, we're going to find out that that doesn't help Ahimelech. Saul is still going to execute Ahimelech and the priests, which is one of the things that you know, we need to recognize about what David does here. But David responds to Ahimelech's question with this story. And then after that story, he gives this or he makes this request in verse 3. "Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." So David makes 2 requests. The first request he makes is for food, for bread. What we're told is that there's no ordinary bread here, but rather there is holy bread that's available if David and his men are ceremonially clean. That's what the high priest says. "So I don't have any ordinary bread, but I have holy bread. If you and your men, who you say are somewhere else, if they are ritually pure, ritually clean." Now, I want to just say this in passing. Scripture is not condemning a husband and wife relationship here. What it's simply doing is reporting the reality of what life was like in the Old Covenant. There were many aspects of daily life, normal life, that would make someone ritually unclean. Touching a dead animal, coming in contact with a lizard or anything like that. I mean, just all of these normal parts of daily life, especially a soldier like David who's out in the field and things like that, you're going to become ceremonially unclean. And what would happen in most of those situations is you would take a ritual bath, and then at evening, at sundown, presumably when the evening sacrifice is offered and the new day begins, you would become clean again. And then you could go and worship and partake of sacrifices and what have you. So David says, "Look, I always regard any expedition I'm on like it's a holy war. Even ordinary expeditions, myself and the men, we are consecrated. So how much more today on this special mission that King Saul has sent me on?" Now, the question is, what's so special about this bread that Ahimelech is offering to David? And why does David have to be clean in order to partake of it? Well, like we're told, this isn't just any ordinary bread, but it is the bread of the presence in verse 6. "So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away." So in the tabernacle, remember this is at the tabernacle, there was in the holy place different artifacts, holy artifacts. There was the lampstand that was to be continually lit. There was the altar of incense that was right there before the veil. And there was the table of showbread, the table of the bread of the presence. And the priests would bake 12 loaves of bread, and these would be substantial loaves. Some people have said even maybe 3 to 3.5 pounds of flour per loaf. So these weren't like the tiny little pancakes. These were probably substantial. But there would be 12 loaves of the flat bread there on this table. And every Sabbath day, the priests would take out those 12 loaves, and they would replace that with 12 fresh loaves. And the requirement was, because that was holy bread, it was there in the holy place, it could only be eaten by priests, and it had to be eaten in a holy place, right? So it's holy. No common person could partake of it. But the high priest gives it to David. And, many ask, well, why is that okay? Why does Ahimelech do that when David's clearly not a priest? And this is behind Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees in the New Testament. So I don't know if you remember this story, but Jesus and his disciples are walking through a grain field on a Sabbath day. And they're plucking the heads of grain and rubbing them in their hands and eating them. And the Pharisees see that and they go to Jesus and say, why are you letting your disciples do that? Because for the Pharisees, when they looked at that, that was quote unquote work. That was like harvesting. And Jesus, he says, you know, have you not read the account of David when he goes to see the high priest and he's given the holy bread? And Jesus's point is, look, what the high priest is doing there is he is obeying a superior law. The superior law is that you show mercy to those in need, that you love your neighbor. Okay? David was hungry. He was a man in need. And the high priest, even though it was technically wrong to offer that to anyone who wasn't a priest, because he knew that David was in need and hungry, he could give it to David, and it was permissible. And that's the point that Jesus makes. He says to the Pharisees, if you would go and learn what this means, this passage from Hosea 6, where God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. If you would really reflect on what that meant, Pharisees, you wouldn't have condemned me and my disciples. God is a God who desires mercy above anything else. So that's David's first request, where he asks for food. And then he makes a second request, which is the request for a weapon. Now, we're going to skip over verse 7. That's going to become important in a few weeks. But verse 7 there is just kind of this ominous note. We're told that while David is there talking to the priests, there's a man there named Doeg, the Edomite. And there's a lot there, but it's a kind of a sinister tone. And you're going to see how that plays out in a few weeks. But the second request David makes is for a weapon. In verse 8, then David said to Ahimelech, then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? Now, why does he need a weapon? He doesn't wait on Ahimelech to ask, he goes ahead and gives the excuse. Again, it's another fisherman's tale, maybe we'll call it. For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's business required haste. Look, the mission I'm on is so important and it required such haste. I didn't even bring my weapons. And like I said, we could kind of pick those things apart and pick holes in David's story. But that's what he tells Ahimelech. He doesn't have a weapon because he had to leave in such haste. But the question is, why does he expect a weapon to be at the tabernacle? I mean, the tabernacle's not an armory, right? That's where you go to worship God and offer sacrifices. Why does he expect, in particular, a weapon of war to be there? Well, what we see in verse 9 is this. The priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here. After David struck down Goliath with the stone, he didn't have a sword in his hand. So he went up to Goliath while Goliath was laid out on the ground. He took Goliath's sword and he chopped off Goliath's head with his own sword. And then we're told that David took Goliath's armor back to his tent. Now, what likely happened is either David did this or somebody else did it. But apparently, Goliath's sword was taken to the tabernacle as a dedication to God, which people would do. And he took that there, or someone took that there, to dedicate that to God in thanksgiving for having granted victory to David and to the Israelites. So David knows that the weapon is there. Now, some people may say, well, that's the only reason David's going there in the first place. He knows the sword's there. He wants to get his hands on the sword. And so he has to make up all this story about needing bread and things like that. I mean, he could have stopped at the 7-Eleven on the way and gotten bread, right? Maybe. He's a hunted man, so maybe not. We don't know. But I think that's going too far. I think there's more going on there than just David wanting a weapon, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Now, I want to make a few observations before we see how this passage really answers a big practical question. Now, a few observations is this. Remember, David's in a desperate situation. He's being hunted like an animal. He's on the run. He's alone. He's in the wilderness, in a sense, in exile. Not only that, as we see David here, and we're going to see him throughout, he's not just passive and resigned to his fate, if we could put it that way. He's active. He's seeking to be resourceful. He's seeking help. He's seeking to use wisdom. And I think that's instructive for us. I think what's also instructive is that David goes to the tabernacle. And I think that was just more than convenience. I think there was a real spiritual reason that David wanted to go to the tabernacle of all places. Some have pointed out that David doesn't mention God at all until you get into chapter 22, verse 3. But it would be a mistake to assume that God is absent. Or it would be a mistake, I think, to even assume that that David is not trusting God. God is here. And that is, I think, the big point of this passage that I want us to take away and then start to answer this question. Is that even in David's desperate circumstances, God is providing for David. God is providing for David in this desperate circumstance. And so now, here's the big question that I want us to see how this passage answers. Can we trust God to provide for us in our desperate situations, in our desperate times? Can we really trust God to give us what we need to help us and provide for us? Well, let's try to answer that from this passage. First off, I want to ask some smaller questions to get at that. Can God provide emotional support and comfort whenever we are afraid, whenever we're lonely? Can he provide relational support and comfort? And the answer is yes, he can. And we know that because he's been doing that in David's life. Even if it's just through a few people. But think about the kind of emotional support and comfort and encouragement that Jonathan gave David. Or think about whenever David went to go see Samuel, and the emotional support and the comfort that would have given. Or David here going to see Ahimelech and going to the temple, the kind of emotional support that would have given. Now, I want you to notice this, that David is getting support from all of the holy offices and institutions in Israel. He's getting support and encouragement from the king's court, even though the king himself is after David, the king's son, Jonathan. The king's daughter, Michal, which is David's wife, he's getting support from the king's court. He's getting support from Samuel and the school of the prophets, the office of the prophets, ministering to David. He's getting support from Ahimelech and the priesthood. And so you see the office of the priests supporting and comforting David. God is using all of his the holy offices in Israel to mediate his comfort and his support to his servant, David. And again, don't overlook how helpful going to the tabernacle likely was for David. Think of the Psalms that David wrote, and how many of them have references to his worship at the tabernacle, particularly in this period of his life, whenever he's on the run, he's in the wilderness, he's being hunted, how much that meant to him. Psalm 27, for example, in verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And then verse 4, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." I think David goes to the tabernacle because he knows there he will get some emotional, relational comfort and support. So let me just say this. We can be prone to minimize that. We can be prone to minimize how important having that kind of emotional, relational encouragement and strength is when we're going through desperate times. But it's not a small thing. It's important to God. God makes sure that David gets that. And so I don't want us to minimize that or think it's unimportant. So can God provide emotional support and comfort when we're afraid? Yes, he can. Well, what about our physical needs? Can God provide physical help whenever we lack? And obviously the answer we know is yes. That comes through clear on the surface of this passage. God has already given David safety and escape and refuge. He gives him bread for his hunger. He gives him a sword for protection. And let me just say this. We can be or try to be more spiritual than God is a lot of times, right? And, you know, it's funny. We can fall off the horse in either direction. On the one hand, we can be so eager to have physical relief or physical help whenever we lack it, that we begin to doubt God's goodness, doubt his sovereignty. We begin to grumble and complain. Or on the other hand, we can be over here and think those things aren't important. I don't need them. I'm a spiritual person. And we cannot even ask God for physical help. But remember, he's commanded us whenever we pray every day to ask for our daily bread. God cares about our physical needs and the lack that we experience. And so don't try to be more spiritual than God. God is more than able to provide what you need to live in this world. So God can provide emotional support. He can provide physical help whenever we lack. Here's a third question. Can God provide spiritual strength whenever our faith is weak? Right, we're trying to answer the question, can God really provide what we need in a desperate situation? Can he provide the spiritual strength that we need whenever our faith is weak? The answer, yes. Now I want you to look again at these gifts of the bread and the sword. Because on the one hand, we see David's physical needs being met. But underneath the surface, I think there's more going on, that through these ordinary gifts, God is using those to strengthen David's faith and his confidence and his hope in God. Because remember, the bread that was given to David wasn't just ordinary bread. It was holy bread. In fact, it was called the bread of the presence. It was the bread that was there in the holy place, next to the most holy place, the very presence of God on earth. And so as David is given this bread of the presence, he's not merely having his physical hunger satisfied, but he's being pointed to the reality of the presence of God. That this bread symbolized God's presence, his nearness with his people. That for David, it symbolized and pointed to God's nearness and his presence with him as God's servant. Not only that, when you think about the bread of the presence, one of the things that's said about the bread and really the sacrifices in the Old Covenant is that they were the Lord's quote-unquote food offerings. And that's metaphorical language. The Lord doesn't need food, right? He's doesn't stand in need of anything. But it's just language that's getting at, it's something that belongs to God for his enjoyment. And so think, this bread is the Lord's food offering. And yet here it is being given to David. On a normal Sabbath day, it would be given to the priest, and the priest would eat that bread, the bread of the presence. And what that would indicate to them is that they are having holy communion, holy fellowship with a holy God. That this God who made all things and who stands in need of nothing is giving to these priests his portion. He's sharing and giving. And so now here David is receiving this bread of the presence, communicating not just God's nearness, but God's fellowship. God's communion, that David, you're in the wilderness. David, you're on the run. And by the way, David, you're not even going to eat this in a holy place. You're taking it with you. But just because you're taking it away doesn't mean that you're now separate from God. You are going to be sustained by God's presence, his nearness, and his communion. Or think about the sword. The sword definitely was given to David so that he could protect himself from harm. But this wasn't an ordinary sword, right? This was the sword of the giant, Goliath of Gath. Now, I want to read these few verses from chapter 17. This is the account where David defeats Goliath. And I want you to hear the way David speaks to Goliath. They're confronting each other on the battlefield. And David says in verse 45, David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. Those are your weapons, but what's my weapon? I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And then down in verse 47. David says that he's going to defeat Goliath in such a way that all the earth will know that there's a God in Israel in verse 47, and that all this assembly, all of God's people may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. This is the sword that David's going to now carry with him for physical protection. But as he carries that sword, what's it going to remind him of? On the one hand, it's going to be a warning. David, don't put your trust in the weapons of man. You didn't need the weapons of man that day you defeated the man who carried this sword. The Lord was your weapon. So it's a warning. David, don't put your trust in these things. But it was also an encouragement. David, do you remember the way that God acted for you? Do you remember the way that God protected you and fought for you? And so again, David, I believe his faith is being strengthened here in this. He's not just getting physical sustenance. Those we shouldn't minimize those things. Those things were needful and important. But his faith is being nourished. And if I could just say this, one of the greatest needs we have when we're going through desperate times is stronger faith. Probably more than we need anything else. Again, not to minimize the real needs we have when we're going through hard times. But pray, God, give me faith. Give me an increase of faith to trust you right now. Because even if my belly were full, and even if my bank account is full, and even if everything is going okay in all of my relationships, I don't want that to be what gives me peace. I don't want that to be where I put my hope and my confidence. I want it to be in you. So that even if I don't get those things, I'm going to persevere and endure. And so I would just encourage you to pray for faith, even as you pray for all of those other needs as well. Can God really provide what we need in desperate times? Well, let me ask you this. Can God give guidance and wisdom whenever you're unsure? Well, the answer is yes, he can. In fact, when you think about why did David go to Nob, why did he go to the tabernacle? Here in chapter 21, we see he went there for the bread and he went there for the sword. But he went there for another reason, too. And we're not told that until the next chapter. So we're going to cheat a little bit. We're going to flip over maybe a page. And I want us to see another reason that David went there. So you can flip over to chapter 22. And let's look at verses 9 through 10. Saul has found out that David went there, that Ahimelech helped David. And so now he's questioning people, and here is Doeg the Edomite. In verse 9. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Now, we read about the provisions, we read about the sword, but what Doeg says here is that David went there to inquire of the Lord. Now, can we really trust Doeg, though? He's going to be a slimy person. Well, look down at verse 15. When Ahimelech defends himself to Saul, he says, look, is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. In other words, Saul, why would I think anything different? David comes here frequently to inquire of the Lord, to seek wisdom, to seek guidance, and so this was no different. So coming back to what we're talking about here, can God give wisdom and guidance whenever we are unsure, whenever we are doubtful? And the answer is yes, because that's what he's doing for David here. That's why David went to the tabernacle in the first place. And this is what we need to remember, because particularly when we are in hard situations, we can think that just because we don't see a way forward, there is no way forward, right? It's like if I can't see it now, then there's no way forward. But that's why we need wisdom. That's why we need God's wisdom. And here's the promise of Scripture. So I want to read this from James 1. Because I'm imagining I'm not the only person who has to ask for wisdom from God frequently. Hear this promise from James 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives. Now you could stop it there, and that would be a sweet promise that we could take to God in our hands with confidence. And we could say, God, you promise in your word that you give wisdom to those who ask. So I'm coming to ask. But that's not all that verse says. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously, abundantly. Not only does he give generously, he gives generously to all. It doesn't matter if you've done your devotions this week. It doesn't matter if you've hit all of these marks in the Christian life that you've set out for yourself, which are probably good. But if you come to God with a humble heart and you say, God, give me wisdom, the promise is that God not just gives it, he gives it generously, abundantly, overflowingly to all. Not only that, he gives it to all without reproach, without regret. God's not thinking twice about it. He's eager. He's waiting for his children to come and ask for this gift that only he can give. And then we're told it will be given to him. As if all of that wasn't enough, James says, it will be given. So do any of you lack wisdom? Do you think God can provide guidance and wisdom whenever you are unsure? The answer is yes. He did for David, and he's going to continue to do that for David. He promises to do that for us. Now, here's the last question I want to ask. Can God provide in ways that we don't even yet see or understand? And the answer is yes. God can. David doesn't see everything that's going on now. We have the benefit of knowing the story, so we can see how some of this is going to work out. But at the moment, David doesn't. But David is going to going to have a group of 400 men be brought to him in the very near future to be a support to him, to help him, to encourage him, to protect him. In the next chapter, we're going to see that David's going to get the priestly support of Abiathar, the new priest. Not only that, in the next chapter, in chapter 22, we're going to see that David gets help from the king of Moab, traditionally Israel's enemies. Now, if you want to study this out and see God's providence and his sovereignty, when you think, why does David go to the king of Moab to get help? Actually, he takes his family there. Well, at the end of the book of Ruth, what we see is that Ruth, who was from Moab, is David's great-grandmother. So God has been at work hundreds of years before in all these circumstances to now be at this moment and at this point in David's life where David's able to get help. See, God is able to do things that you don't see and you don't understand. And you know what? You may never see in this life. It may be your great grandson or great granddaughter who benefits from what God is doing in your life and in your suffering. Can you imagine being Ruth and losing a husband and leaving your land and being in a place where people don't like you and it's just famine and what's going on here? But then as God weaves his story together for his people, how all this is worked out. Don't miss the fact that God is doing amazing things in and through you, even in your desperate situations. So can we trust God to provide what we need in desperate times? The answer, yes. Yes, we can. Now, I want to close with a few of these observations that we see from this story. Just like we see with David, God doesn't always shield us from hard circumstances. When we think about God providing for us, that doesn't always mean that he shields us and protects us from difficult times. He does it for David. But he does provide, even in the midst of those things. And that should teach us a few things. It should teach us that there are certain provisions that God can only give to us if we are in those situations, right? We won't know what peace is if we're not in those times and in those moments. There's aspects of God's character and nature that we would never know if we were shielded from difficult circumstances. And so God doesn't always shield us from hard circumstances. Another observation is this: God provides for us despite our goodness. Or maybe we could say his providing for us isn't contingent upon our goodness. Now, why do I say that? I'm just reflecting on David's behavior here. Like I said, Scripture doesn't outright condemn his lies here. It doesn't endorse them. We can imagine good reasons why David says what he says and the way he behaves. But later on, David is going to acknowledge his role in the tragedy that's going to happen to Ahimelech and to the other priests. I think probably the fairest thing to say is that David is he's being resourceful and faithful, but he's not 100% innocent. He even takes some responsibility. And yet God provides for him, right? And so what that teaches us is that God doesn't provide for us based upon our earning it, but he provides for us because he is a good father. He's our loving heavenly father. And here's the last observation I want to say. When you think about God's provision, God uses his people to do that. When we think about God providing for us, it's easy to just make that some abstract, quote unquote, spiritual thing that doesn't have hands and feet. But God uses his people. He uses you and he uses me. When you think about the way God is going to care for each one of us, He's going to use each other. He's going to use us to care for one another. Now, how does this point us forward to Christ? I want to at least mention that because it's important for us to see as Christians that all the scriptures point us forward to Christ, and it does so in a number of ways. There's a number of ways we could mention this morning looking at this passage, but I just want to say when we look at David, what we see with David is that as the king of Israel, he's the anointed king, he is in many ways the representative of Israel. He, in a sense, embodies Israel. And so some have pointed out that David is going to have to be in the wilderness, just as Israel had to journey in the wilderness. And just like God provided bread from heaven to Israel in the wilderness, so God provides, in a sense, bread from heaven to David while he is in the wilderness. Now, how does this point forward to Christ? Well, Christ is the representative of his people as our King and our Messiah. He has embodied his people. And like David, after Christ was anointed, he was driven into the wilderness. And then he was on the run. He was persecuted. He had nowhere to lay his head, like he tells us in the Gospels. And it was through his suffering and death that he was then exalted through the throne, just like we'll see with King David. But here's where there's a slight difference. Because what we see with our Lord is he denied himself. You know, whenever he was in the wilderness, he fasted. He had the power to turn even the stones there into bread. But he denied himself. And he fasted. And he denied himself so that he could give to us. So that he could provide for us. And what he provided for us and what he provides for us is, yes, all of the blessings that we can imagine, but the chief blessing is himself. And so in the New Testament, Christ calls himself the bread that's come down from heaven. The bread of heaven, the bread of the presence, the very presence of God. He says to the people that he fed in John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. But with that in mind, let's go to our Lord and feast on him as our living bread. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that you are the living bread that has come from heaven to satisfy the deepest longings of our heart, to not just give us physical life, but to give us even eternal life. We pray that you would give us mouths to taste and see your goodness, to receive eternal life as it's found only in you, that we would look to you and lean on you, that we would give you thanksgiving and praise, rejoicing, knowing that you have done the work on our behalf, that you humbled yourself, that you went into the wilderness, that you allowed yourself to be persecuted and mocked and hunted, that you willingly laid aside your rights, that you avoided having a place to lay your head so that you could build a home for us, that you denied yourself so that you might provide for us, that you loved us and gave yourself for us. May these truths grip our hearts. May they open our mouths in praise, open our hands and feet in service as we seek to live in this life to your glory. We ask these things in your name. Amen.